Days have been really quiet. We haven't had any phone calls in the middle of the night, which is awesome. So I want to thank you. I want to thank you from all of us, all Team Song. Your donations, your cards, most importantly, your prayer. Last time I was on the stage, I interviewed Jeremy Humiston, and right before all this started, about his work that he's about to do with Pioneer Bible Translators, and their motto is that prayers are strategy. And I probably stole that for us. Prayer is our strategy for Elijah. In case you want to know, June 30th, little baby Elijah entered the world. He was 1 pound, 6 ounces. Then July 6th, so about 7 days later, or six days later, they called us in and said something's not right with his belly. He's, I don't know if there's like swelling going on, there's something wrong, and we're going to monitor it. And the next day, they told us that he had perforated a bowel, which means that his bowel has a hole in it, and that he was leaking basically waste into his abdomen. So July 7th, the next day, they put drains in, which are 2 slits in his belly. And there's like a rubber band like kind of threaded through the slits to keep them open. And so all that nastiness can just drain out. They started on the 3 most powerful antibiotics they have. And they're like, okay, just we'll have to wait and see what's going on. We'll have to wait. So that was a Friday. I was going to come back and try to preach. And they're like, in 72 hours, we'll know more. And I'm like, well, I'm not preaching this last Sunday. And so 3 days later, on Sunday, he was feeling better. And he was moving and kicking and doing all this stuff. Well, he did that so much that he pushed his intestine out of one of the drains. Which, I don't know if you've ever seen that. It's the freakiest thing ever. You're like, that's supposed to be inside the body, not outside. And so they did a procedure to push that back in and stitch it a little bit to make it smaller so he won't do that again. Then on the 12th, they let mommy hold him. Is there a picture of that? No? Anyway, some of you guys saw it on Facebook. Mommy got a hold of him. And then on the 13th, they took the drains out without telling us. And they said, he's doing a lot better and he's healing up, so we can take that rubber band out and let those things close up naturally. And then on the 14th, Daddy got a hold of him. And as you can see, he's really, really small. Yesterday, Heather was telling me that he's gaining weight. And in fact, he's gaining weight too fast now. So they're like, we're going to slow this down. And he weighed like 1 pound, 13 ounces yesterday, which is still really small. But I'm like, wait. Why are they slow? Like, don't we want him to get big? Like, I don't know. They know what's going on. But so it's a good thing. We haven't heard anything, like any bad news for like 5 days or something, and so we're waiting for something terrible to happen, but trying to be strong and trying to be faithful that God always has our backs, and he does. We are praying confidently sometimes that everything is going to be fine. We know that God is God no matter what, and just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, our God can save us if he wants, but if not, he's still God. And we believe that about Elijah. So I've been keeping the elders up with what's going on. I also told them that the Song family doesn't usually have so much drama as that we've had since we've been here. But I just really want to thank you so much from the bottom of our hearts. The outpouring of love and generosity has just been overwhelming. And we thank you. And sorry if you message us or whatever, we can't always get back to you because there's just such a flood of stuff coming in. But know that we see it and we love you and we thank you for, we've only been here for a few months, you know, and you guys have already just kind of wrapped yourselves around us and we thank you for that. And my in-laws have kind of set up shop at our house, at the parsonage, and they're going to be here till whenever Elijah goes home. Like probably taking care of Evelyn 5 days a week or so, and just so she can sleep in her own bed and she can kind of have some normalcy. Grandma is actually with Heather right now, and Denny there in the back. He's here today, and we're both kind of bacheloring it this weekend. But if you get a chance, the only people they know here is a 2.5-year-old. So if you get a chance to just kind of drop in or say hi or introduce yourself and just reach out to them, like they may want to get a cup of coffee or something. I don't know. But just make yourself friendly to them, and they're going to be here for a while. So it'd be nice that they had some camaraderie. So anyway, that's the update. I think I pretty much covered everything. If anybody's got any questions, they can ask me. But let's pray. God, we love you so much. We know that you are good, and that all things are good. Even through hard times, you're good. And we trust that. It's not always easy to believe, but we do trust that. And we ask that you would be good to us, and you would be good to our church family, and just thank you so much for their flexibility and their care above and beyond just doing a job. They love us. They love the Song family, and they care about us so much. We thank you for them, and are thankful that we are in this place. And we are thankful that you have arranged everything the way it's supposed to be, and that our baby is in the perfect hospital for him to be in. We just pray that you would just bless all people involved, and you would give us peace and courage. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Romans 6, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14 says this: "Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more kindness and forgiveness? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when we became Christians and were baptized to become one with Christ Jesus, we died with him? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised as he was. Our old sinful selves are crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know we will also share his new life. We are sure of this because Christ rose from the dead, and he will never die again. Death is no longer has any power over him. He died once to defeat sin, and now he lives for the glory of God. So you should consider yourselves dead to sin and able to live for the glory of God through Christ Jesus. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to its lustful desires. Do not let any part of your body become a tool of wickedness to be used for sinning. Instead, give yourselves completely to God since you have been given new life. And use your whole body as a tool to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master, for you are no longer subject to the law, which enslaves you to sin. Instead, you are free by God's grace." I don't know about you, but I hate sin. I hate it. I hate that it's so enticing. I hate that it's so all-consuming. I hate that it's so easy to slide back into sin after you thought you had it licked. Paul was right when he says later on in Romans 7:15, he says, I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but then I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing, I'm not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me that is in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing wrong. It is the sin living in me that does it. We just keep doing over and over again the things that we don't want to do. Paul has a problem with it. Probably means you're going to have a problem with it. Right? N.T. Wright says in his commentary, everybody knows Jesus' spectacular story of the prodigal son, right? In Luke 15:11-32, the younger son, he twists his father's arm for his share of the property, goes off and spends it all, comes home and thinks he is an utter disgrace. Then to his astonishment, he finds his father running down the road to meet him and throwing a huge party in his honor. He is welcomed back as a son, even though he doesn't deserve it, and even though his older brother grumbles. Now come forward a year or two and imagine a thought stealing into this young man's mind. Life has settled down to a reasonably humdrum existence again. His older brother tolerates him having him around, more or less. His father is getting older. He remembers with a happy sigh the day he came back up the road and his father came running to greet him. And he thinks, supposing I did it again, why not help myself to enough things to survive, run away for a few weeks, and then play the forgiving son and come back again? Maybe I'll get another party. Absurd, right? Unthinkable. Don't believe it. It is exactly what a great many people think. God will forgive me. That's his job. That's declared a famous philosopher a couple hundred years ago. A great many people today seem to believe that the only word the church should say to anyone is the message of forgiveness. I was asked on a radio program the other day, surely for a church that believes in tolerance, it's going to be difficult to lay down a moral law. We must, as the phrase goes, be inclusive. We must tell people that God accepts them exactly as they are. Sometimes this is backed up with a version of what Paul has just been saying, where sin is abounding, grace abounds even more. So the only thing to say to someone who sins is, that's fine, God loves you. But that's not the truth. God loves us, therefore he has a way for us to live, right? He has a way that he has set out for us to be and to function and to live our lives. And it has to do with loving God and loving our neighbors, obeying his laws. And I think that there were probably people today in the church that are saying the same thing, only a little differently. Maybe even in this church. I remember when I was talking to my youth group in Springfield one day, and I was preaching on how once we have given our lives to Jesus that we are free. As much as I've preached here, we are truly free. It doesn't matter what we do or don't do, that God will not love us any more or less because he loves us as much as he can. That the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is a free gift, and that once we love and accept him, there is no more condemnation. God looks down on us and sees the blood of Jesus, and we are found innocent. And then I had one of my youth group workers come up to me and say, how can you say that? You can't just tell these kids that after they give their lives to Jesus, that they don't have to do anything. They have to start doing stuff. They got to start going to church and serving in church and going to youth group and serving in youth group. And they got to start going on missions trips. Which sounds good and all. But that's not really scripturally sound. Whether we like it or not, the Bible is pretty clear that we are saved by grace, not by works, not by what we do. We are saved by Jesus, not the things that we do for Him. I'm pretty sure that if you have a real idea of what it means to give your life to Jesus, when you understand what He has actually done for us, that you will live your life in a way to try and say thank you for the ultimate price He paid. But that is not a requirement. To steal a thought from another part of Scripture, that God wants a cheerful giver, one that gives out of the overflow of their heart in gratitude for what God has done for us. If not, then He doesn't want it. So if you can't serve and give cheerfully and freely and with love in your heart, then God doesn't want your gift. He doesn't want your offering. If you're going to go grumbling about serving in church, then save it. God wants a cheerful giver. Look at Romans 6, 1 through 5. It says this. It says, Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more kindness and forgiveness? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when we became Christians and were baptized to become one with Christ Jesus, we died with Him? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Since we have been united with Him in His death, we will also be raised as He was. So if someone accepts Jesus as their Lord and Savior and then sits down on their keister for the rest of their lives, it's not mine to judge. God is a judge. It's not the way I would encourage Him. It's not the way I would draw it up for Him. But that's His choice. And He will deal with God. I think that is what Paul is getting at here. He was having people from the church in Rome saying, hey, you can't go around saying that grace is free. We have always had the law, and we have things to keep, practices to do to honor God. People are just going to accept Jesus and not do anything that we have done over the last 1,000 years. There are some scholars that think in Romans 6, 7, and 8 that since Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham, that Paul is comparing the story of the Exodus to what Jesus has done in 6, 7, and 8. Here in chapter 6, he is saying that Christians come through the water of baptism, which is like the Red Sea, that they are leaving behind the slavery and entering into freedom, like leaving Egypt and journeying to the Promised Land. Romans 7 likens us to struggling with the law to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And in Romans 8, where Paul talks about grumbling and complaining, he is doing so as a comparison to the complaining and grumbling of the people of Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness. Many people think that Paul is describing a new Exodus, not one that frees certain people from the oppression of Egypt, but instead frees all people from the oppression of the prince of darkness, from sin, and from death. All of that makes sense, of course, because this letter is written to the church of Rome, which is made up of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and they're fighting. And the Jewish Christians are saying, hey, you have to keep doing the stuff that we've always done. You have to keep the law and the Sabbath and all this stuff. You have to keep doing this. And the Gentiles are like, no, but we're free. We don't have to go back to your ways. Paul is again saying that Jesus did not come so that the church can keep the law, but instead, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus was God's law in human form. If someone wants to know what God's law looks like, if they were to keep it perfectly, one need only point to Jesus. Our goal is to be like Him, to imitate Him, but we are free from perfectly following it, because He already did that. Now there is freedom in Jesus to live, to help usher in His new kingdom, to know that we are going to mess it up, but He has our back. Look at verse 4 and 5. For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we may also live new lives. Since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised as he was. Paul is saying that baptism is the practical and physical beginning of the Christian life. And that the act of baptism is the Christian dying and rising with the Messiah. So since we have been baptized, we now have a new status. It is like we have moved from the sin side of the stage to the rescued side of the stage. The death side to the resurrection side. From the slave side to the free side. From Adam's side to the Messiah's side. Once you have been baptized, of course, you can try to shrug off or ignore your new responsibilities. You can pretend you were never baptized, that you don't have a new status. But what you can't do is unbaptize yourself. Paul is saying, listen, you can't unburn a bridge. You can't go back to Egypt. Think of it like this. Someday, very soon, not soon enough, but soon, we are going to bring Elijah home from the NICU. And once we leave the NICU, we can pretend that he is still sick. We can go around and talk about how little he is and woe is he. But the thing that we will never be able to do for him is to take him back to the NICU. He will have graduated from that place. He will be too big for them to care for him. And thank God. There's a show I used to love on cable. It was called Pimp My Ride. There was a host that would receive letters from people with a good story from about a kind person, how amazing they were, that they would work with inner city kids and rescue pets from burning buildings, all while giving blood to people, right? Anyway, they would drive this awful car, held together by chicken wire and duct tape. And so then the host would go get the car, give it to a garage who would totally restore it. New engine, new interior, new paint job, body work, etc., etc., etc. Then they would go and add video game systems and crazy loud audio systems. I remember once they put in a working fish tank, for I don't know why, but they did, in a car. I just like it like this. You cannot restore a car and then decide you liked it better when it was unrestored. Even if you try to sabotage all the work that they did, there is no way to go back to how it once was. I mean, you can destroy things, rip out all the cool stuff, but you can never make it old like it was before. That car is gone. And once you have been made new, you are new. The old you is gone. Today, I want you to think about your baptism. What does that mean to you? Are there some responsibilities you're trying to shrug off? Have you been pretending that you were never rescued? That you never changed statuses? For those of you that have never been baptized, why not? Do you want a status change? Do you not need God's help? Do you not need rescued from yourself? Look with me, Romans 6, 6 through 14. It says this. It says, our old sinful selves are crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we now know we will also share with his new life. We are sure of this because Christ rose from the dead and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. He died once to defeat sin, and now he lives for the glory of God. So, you should consider yourselves dead to sin and able to live for the glory of God through Christ Jesus. Do not let sin control the way that you live. Do not give in to its lustful desires. Do not let any part of your body become a tool of wickedness to be used for sinning. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, since you have been given new life. And use your whole body as a tool to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master. For you are no longer subject to the law, which enslaves you to sin. Instead, you are free by God's grace. So now where does that leave us? Kind of a no man's land. We aren't with Jesus yet, and we've buried our old self. And since we are dead to our old lives, then we can't be charged with sin. Paul tells us that no, you are now in Jesus, and what is true of him is now true of us. Yet we don't feel like free. We're free, right? We don't feel like we have Messiah abilities. We don't feel like we have the power to raise the dead, to do miracles, to feed 5,000. Yet Paul says here in verse 11 that we are alive to God in Christ Jesus. Being alive here doesn't mean that we go to church and maybe go to Sunday school and serve at VBS. Being alive means that we do what God does, that we do what Jesus did. So what does that mean? What does that look like? Does that mean miracles? That we're going to do miracles? Maybe. Does that mean that we are going to raise the dead? Yes. Probably not physically, but yes. We bring life. Our very presence changes the room. Our lives bring lives to life, to dead things, to dead lives, to dead souls. We give food. Like chicken? Maybe. But spiritual nourishment. These are the things that God does, and He expects us, after we are dead to sin and alive in Christ, to do the very same thing. Jesus did not die for you so that you can be a good churchgoer. You were made alive in Christ so that you will be an extension of Him. His love, His grace, His support, His forgiveness, His mercy. You are supposed to be the God that people see, that people touch, that people feel. You are now God's chosen instrument. You are God's vessel. You contain the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit lives inside of you. We are brand spanking new. Let's live like it. Let's live for the glory of God. Let's live in such a way that makes Him famous. I don't know about you. I'm tired of allowing the fear of death to control me. Especially since it's all a lie. Death does not control me. I am free. To live is with Christ, and to die, I gain the world. Let's live a glorious life, all for the glory of our God and our Savior.